31. We are indeed, as Gene said a few moments ago, concluding the book. And I'm kind of sad too, Gene, that we're over with it. But maybe in another lifetime we'll come back and study it again. Alright? We have 66 books to get through, and if I get through Nahum, we're not coming back to Proverbs. So we'll take it a book at a time. You have a sheet with you, which I've entitled A Synthetic Synopsis of Wisdom from the Book of Proverbs. I'm going to refer to this for a moment. First of all, thank you for praying for me. If you did this week, I appreciate it. I mentioned to you that I was going to be at class all week down at Grace Seminary. Auditing a class on the will of God, discerning God's will. And it was a good refresher and much more in depth on the topic of the will of God. And there are a few things to keep in mind, just kind of as a template for the idea of God's will. Not that I'm speaking on that this morning, but, the Word of God is found in the Word of God. And if you want to know what the will of God is, then study the Word of God. That's where the will of God is found. Other than that, we have no way of knowing what God's will is. So what we need to do in areas where we don't have a direct word from God, what we call the directive will of God from His Word, then we're free to make decisions. What we do is we bring what we know the will of God is in other situations with us into our decision making, along with our preferences, along with our desires and interests and opportunities, and we make decisions based on wisdom. And then we apply those decisions to the best of our ability in our life situations. The danger for us is to always think that God has one dot for us that we've got to, one I we've got a dot and one T we've got to cross in every decision we ever make, and that's just not true. Outside of the directive will of God and the Word of God, we're free to make decisions that are not contrary to what we know to be the will of God, but teach us and instruct us about the heart and mind of God that we can bring with us in our decision-making. We're free to make decisions. And we're free to make choices. And God gives us that liberty. So we do that in the midst of our lives. And so if you have friends or yourself, you grow up in a tradition where there can only be one will of God for every decision you make, I feel sorry for you. That's a rather immature way to live. And I don't think it's a biblical one. But it's the idea of developing an understanding of God's Word over time as you saturate yourself with the will of God from the Word of God, and then discerning the heart and mind of God associated with that, that you could bring with you in your decision making and make more godly choices and more wise choices as you move forward in your life. Well, back to wisdom in Proverbs, this synthetic synopsis. And the theme of Proverbs, as I've understood the book, is this. Wisdom is a skill for living life with an understanding of life's usual patterns, which is applied to our life circumstances for the purpose of developing order and avoiding chaos. If I was to summarize Proverbs, that would be my summary. That's exactly what Solomon was trying to teach his sons. As they begin to move out into the street and live their lives, this is what they need to take with them. It will serve them well. As they face the onslaught of life out in the street. And Solomon begs and pleads and cajoles and instructs and commands and all kinds of ways throughout the book. And his family would receive this instruction and take it with them as they go and live their lives and work their work and raise their families and do their business. And then that is summarized underneath that. You can read the summary in 5 summary statements as that idea is fleshed out. And of course, the contrary to the wise person is the foolish person. And number 4 talks about that in the summary. The opposite of wisdom is folly. Foolishness plays the percentages, it's attempting to risk the usual patterns of life,
and not lose.
That's what a fool does. Fools believe they can act against what usually happens and still come out ahead. Solomon says, don't go there. Don't be a fool. And then the message of Proverbs, the 31 chapters, and I kind of synopsized what I believe is a theme of each of the chapters, and we've gone through those, and then the conclusion, I'm going to read the conclusion to you. The call in Proverbs number 1 is to pursue wisdom. The skill for living life is the understanding of how life usually works. 2, understanding and not just knowledge is essential for wisdom to operate in one's life. You've got to understand what you know in order to put that knowledge to work in a productive way. 3, wisdom and understanding must be acquired through critical thinking that develops discernment. And that's a lot of that is involved in the instruction of Solomon to his son, helping him learn how to critique life situations, to discern the usual patterns in those situations, to develop discernment. And then 4, discernment is applied to one's daily life situation so that wisdom is put to use in a way that produces an ordered life, not a chaotic one. And then finally, an ordered life, number 5, avoids the chaos of folly and the damage control that it all entails. Voila. You have the book of Proverbs, as I understand it. Now, the book concludes with an interesting chapter. And I'm going to do my best to share my thoughts about it. What I want you to note and observe in the chapter is a few things. First of all, we're going to look at verses 1 to 9 in a moment. 1 to 9 really isn't the heart of the chapter. The heart of the chapter really begins in verse 10. But I want you to notice, beginning in verse 10, an emphasis. He talked about an excellent wife in verse 1. And then he mentioned her husband in verse 11. He mentions her husband again in verse 23. He mentions her husband again in verse 28. And so it seems to me we're talking about a noble wife who's a woman. And then I want you to notice again in verse 21, she's not afraid of the snow or her household. Notice her household. Come right on in, my dear folks. Find yourself a seat. Why don't we make sure we get them a good seat where they can sit? We got some right over here, right back there. We'll wait for you. Come on in. We're glad to have you. I want you to notice in verse 21, he mentions her household. Again, in the middle of verse 21, her household. And then I want you to notice in verse 27, she looks well to the ways of her household. So what we have here is a noble woman who is a wife whose focus, no matter what she does, whether she's working out in the marketplace or whether she's managing things at home or she's working out in the field, whatever it is, the focus for what she's doing is her household. Her family, her extended family, that she mothers, that she cares for, that she wants to nurture. It's her household that is her focus. No matter what she's doing, it's for the benefit of her household. And so that's what we're going to get to. But before we get there, look at verse 1. This is the words of King Lemuel, the oracle which his mother taught him. We know nothing else about King Lemuel. Never heard of the guy before. Don't know anything about his mother. Yet her short description of the excellent wife in verses 10 to 31 is something that's been quoted for nearly 3,000 years by people. And probably it's the best description of what you could call a perfect wife in all of literature. It's not clear whether Lemuel, you got all these names. Remember last week, we had Agur, who was writing to Ithiel and Uko. Remember that? Ithiel and Uko. Now we have Lemuel. And the text indicates that there was an oracle that he received from his mother, a word, a direct word from his mother, which she taught him. So these seem to be her words. in this chapter, her son is giving us her words. And she begins by giving her son some preliminary warnings in verses 2 through 9. And there are three warnings that she gives. In verses 2 and 3, she says, "Don't spend your strength on sensual lust. What, O my son? And what, O son of my womb? And what, O son of my vows? Do not give your strength to women or your ways to that which destroys kings." She's warning her son, this king, this leader, not to spend his strength on sensual lust. Now, this, of course, is something Solomon has addressed at length throughout Proverbs, especially in chapters 5 through 9. The ruler's mother says, "Sexual immorality will take your strength and it will destroy you, even if you're a king, even if you're a person of influence, especially if you're a leader in that regard." And there's a huge theme in Proverbs about every young man having to take extreme caution in his dealings with women. Nothing Solomon says will destroy your life faster or more thoroughly than sexual immorality. You know, Paul says every sin we do is outside the body, but the sin of sexual immorality is doing something inside of us as well as outside of us. There's something that's destructive that's set on fire and aflame in a person when they choose to pursue that path. If you run around with guys who boast about their sexual conquests, and you listen to the media morality, which isn't much of morality today, when you're going to steal the right, you know, it's okay to be involved in premarital sex. It's okay to cohabit. And not regret it. And yet look at the consequences of that kind of exploitation for the rest of their lives. So she says, here's one warning, my son. Don't spend your strength on sensual lust. Then she says in verses 4 to 7, excessive use of alcohol will cloud your judgment. We've heard this before as well. And she says, now notice, in verse 5, she says, lest they drink. Oh, sorry, verse 4. It is not for kings to the meal. It is not for kings to drink wine, or for the rulers to desire strong drink. The word desire and drinking there is the idea of excessive. Almost addictive. Verse 5, lest they drink and forget what's decreed and convert the rights of the afflicted. Give strong drink to him who's perishing, and wine to him whose life is bitter. So she seems to think there's a good context for drink. Let him drink and forget his poverty, especially those in poverty. Remember his trouble no more, those that are in trouble. So she says to her son, drinking wine and craving beer excessively is not good for a king. Now you're in this position to execute responsible decision making. The point was excessive use of alcohol and the troubling need for it in your life cloud your mind and judgment. She suggests though that it's good for somebody to do so who's perishing and whose life is bitter in verse 6. And she defines that as people who are in poverty and trouble in verse 7. So, she comes back to the idea, though, that excessive alcohol for healthy people in positions of responsibility is not a good thing. She gives two reasons for it. Verse 5, beginning of verse 5, it affects one's ability to perform the job and use your mental capability to do that. The primary job of a person of influence is the responsibility to think. Think. You can't do that under the influence. And then she says, in the end of verse 5, alcohol affects one's judgment. Specifically, she says, it will pervert the rights of all the afflicted. In other words, alcohol not only affects your mental ability, she says, it affects your moral judgment as well. So she says to her son, watch out! Now, I don't know who this lady is, but probably neither in heaven. But she's got some highly instructive and instinctive insights for her son. Then she finally says in verses 8 and 9, be sensitive to the need about justice for the unfortunate.
She says, open your mouth twice, verse 8. Open your mouth for the dumb. Verse 9, open your mouth to judge righteously. For the rights of all the unfortunate, and defend the rights of the afflicted and needy. It is the job of government to pursue justice. It's not my job to pursue justice. It's the government's job to pursue justice. It's the government's job to ensure that there's an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth. That's not my job. And if the government doesn't pursue justice, then we can't get justice. It's unfortunate. So she says to her son, when you take responsibility to be a leader, then be sensitive to the needs of those who cannot help themselves. It's the responsibility of the king to also champion the rights of the poor and of the needy and those left and desolate because of cruelties of life. And she specifically mentions the meek, the unfortunate, the afflicted, and the needy. So, that's how she begins. And somehow, for some reason, Solomon included this instruction, kind of, I think, as a synopsis of Proverbs. All throughout Proverbs, Solomon has addressed these three issues. The need for justice, the need to control yourself, and the need to be responsible with your life, in your action, in your decisions, and to avoid sensual lust. Now, with that synopsis in mind, we come to verse 10, and Lemuel's mother decides to take some time to talk to us about an excellent life, the description of a noble woman. Now, she's known throughout history for this description. There are 22 verses in this poem that we're about to read, and each one in the original language begins with the Hebrew alphabet, beginning with the first letter all the way to the last. And so she has this penned about this noble woman who becomes a role model for us of wisdom for anybody who reads it. And what's interesting is we have all these vignettes throughout the book of Proverbs about domestic life in the home, about how life is built and developed in the home. The foundation for success in society is laid in the home. And here we come back now all the way to the home again to conclude Proverbs. The household. The success in the home demands wisdom. That's the point. And that produces balanced living. That produces domestic responsibilities, business enterprises, and charitable service that all come out of the home environment where that kind of character is established and nurtured. So, verse 10, she begins. She introduces this. She says, an excellent wife who can find, for her worth is far above jewels or rubies. The phrase excellent wife literally means a wife of strength. And the descriptive meaning of that is that she's efficient, she has wealth, she has ability and capability, she's a force to be reckoned with, she has power like an army, she has influence. We're going to see this all played out in this chapter. And the point is that a wife of noble character is not easily found. But where she is, she's a treasure. She's an absolute treasure. Now, of course, I know this all flies in the face of postmodern feminism. And I understand all that. But what Proverbs 31 is consistent with the created order. Moses said in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Now, the Lord Mother gives us four insights into an excellent wife, a noble wife, a noble woman, and her household. I'm going to address these with you and work through the chapter. And I'm doing it thematically. But the first would be this. The excellent wife serves her husband. Notice 11 and 12. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. Wow. That's huge.
The point here is that there is no lack of household goods for the family as a result of the diligence. Specifically, the result of that is her husband trusts her. He has material gain because of her. She does only good for him all of her life. In any marriage and household, such trust in a wife's ability is absolutely essential. You know, men can step in and rough it up and take charge and elbow the way, be bold in a china shop, and not understand that their wife has capability and ability and nurture that on her behalf. Because it will serve him well, as well as the household, and allow her to flourish. You know, a wife is not a husband's personal property. Now, I'm not married to Ruth, and I get to dictate terms to who she is, what she does, and what she becomes. She's responsible to God for her wifing, and I'm responsible to God for my husbanding. And God never told me to take charge of her wifing. I have enough responsibility as a husband to be fully engaged in that. I don't need to be policing my wife. Now, would I like her to be a certain kind of wife and a certain kind? Well, of course, we all have likes and dislikes. But I'm not in charge of her. When I got married, all I did was add more responsibility to my wife. Had I thought about it in the first place, I probably wouldn't have gotten married. Not really. I kind of Ruth was here last week, so I'm glad you were able to hear that. But the point is this. It's not authority, it's responsibility. And Ruth, you as a wife have a responsibility. And your responsibility, the Lord says, and the Word of God says, is to do your husband good and not evil all the days of your life. It's not my job to tell you to do that. It's your job to figure that out and do it, because that's your responsibility before God. No husband is going to stand before God to judge his wife's wifing. But you will be accountable. So God says a husband lacks nothing of value in an excellent wife as she serves her husband. Verse 23, her husband is important to her. Verse 23 says her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. You know, because of her noble character, she enhances her husband's standing among the community. The gates here is the place where decisions were made in the city. The place of legal and judicial matters. And her husband stands head and shoulders with dignity there in that responsibility because of his wife's noble character. Though she's aggressive and competent, she functions in a way that honors her husband's leadership, rather than competing with it or degenerating it. That's what respect is. And that's what the New Testament tells a wife to do, to respect her husband. She inspires her husband's clothes, verses 28 and 29. Get this. Her children rise up and bless her. Her husband also, and he praises her, saying, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. In other words, there are a bunch of women out there that were marrying the type for me, but man, I got the best. Ain't nobody beat you, man. I mean, woman, I got you. Her husband, along with her children, praises her most excellent, even among all other noble women. It's kind of like the idea where, you know what? Nobody has a grandmother better than mine. You know, you can talk about your grandmother all you want, Renee. My grandmother is the best. My Mama Blanche, she outshined them. Well, she's in heaven now, but she outshined them all. But it's kind of like what the husband says about his wife. The wife thinks about her husband. And what's the outcome? The outcome is a reputation. The best kind, by the way, from those closest to you. Because they know you. There's no better reputation than to get a reputation from those who know you the best, that you live with. And when they rise up and call you blessed, well, then you've got something. You've got something. An excellent wife serves her husband. An excellent wife, secondly, the Bible tells us, is home-oriented businesswoman. Interesting. He says in verses 13 through 15, she looks for wool and flax. She works with her hands in delight. She's like merchant ships that brings food from afar. Well, that's cool. She rises also while it's still night and gives food to her household. 19:20, she stretches out her hands to the distaff, and her hands grasp the spindle. She extends her hand to the poor. She stretches her hands out to the needy. A worthy woman can work with her hands to benefit her household. That's the idea. The use of woolen flax indicates ingenuity, to work skillfully to provide the basic necessities for her household. Her ingenuity makes her capable to creatively supply her household with goods brought from shopping and buying and merchandising. She personally and sacrificially prepares what's necessary to feed her household while delegating where she can for the advantage of her household. She even serves the practical needs of the needy around her, verse 19, and she uses her industry in charitable ways, verse 20. She's not just inward focused, she's always outward focused. She brings the best to the table, not just food, but life. She's in it for the long haul. She wants to serve the best interest of her extended family. And if that spills over into needy people that are not part of it, she does that too. She's a philanthropist of the first order. She's vigorous and shrewd, he says in verses 16 to 18. Notice, she considers a field and buys it. From her earnings, she plants a vineyard. She builds herself a spring. She makes her earnings strong. She senses that her doing is good. Her lamp does not go out at night. I can remember many times my mother rising up in the middle of the night to take care of her son. You know, I had a nightmare, or I got sick. You know, there was no bedtime for moms, and for the excellent mother, and for the person who took responsibility for that household. But he says here, she also has a business mind. She works hard to secure transactions that ensure her household is provided for. She works with energy and vigor, with a healthy attitude toward work. She didn't become a workaholic. Work is utilitarian. It's just me to get to the better good of my household. She plans ahead. She's praised for her forethought. She brings an advantage to her household. She uses her skills and opportunities. Always thinking the advantage of her family, her extended family, her household, the network she's a part of. Verse 24 and 31, she understands business. Verse 24 says, she makes linen garments and sells them and supplies belts for tradesmen. Verse 31, give her the product of her hands and let her work praise be praised in the gates. She's a person of influence. An excellent wife is involved in business, but her business is all related eventually to her home, to her household. She buys and she sells. She earns and invests. She manufactures and distributes. Her business takes her out into the community where she's known in the gates of the city and sometimes beyond her own community. But it never involves serving some man other than her husband or focusing on prosperity of some institution other than her household. That's the point. She may be out there doing her thing, but her focus is upon her household and what she can invest and bring there. So, from her inner businesswoman. Third, an excellent wife takes care of herself, physically and spiritually. Verse 22, she wears appropriate apparel. She makes coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Now, fine linen and purple usually was in the hands of people who were fairly well off. People from the street usually didn't have these kinds of apparel. But a noble woman commits herself to providing the most basic staples for herself and her household. And the clothing is appropriate. It's acceptable. It's agreeable. Her appearance is stylish and artful. Verse 25, she clothes herself with strength and dignity as well. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she smiles at the future. What does that mean? Well, because she's diligent and prudent in her household management, she enables the household to become confident about the future. She can look at her future and smile. With all of its uncertainties,
She convicted what's happening with her household and the contribution she's making with confidence and satisfaction that it's sufficient. Her strength comes from her sound economic management. Verse 30 tells us that she realizes that charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. Probably the most famous verse in the chapter. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. You know, her secret is her godly character. This doesn't mean that she's not physically attractive and charming, but it means she recognizes that those are not qualities that essentially last. Only those producing the fear of God are valuable to her. An excellent wife takes care of herself physically and spiritually. And finally, Lemuel's mother, this oracle that she gives is written down, and she says, an excellent wife, and I've been talking about this through the whole chapter, takes care of her household. Takes care of her household. Specifically in verse 21, she's well prepared for the future. And we just mentioned that, but here's another example of it. She's not afraid of the snow. That's interesting. She's not afraid of the snow. Now, when I read that the other day, it immediately took me back to my home life growing up in a 35320 Elvin Street in East Rockwood, Michigan, muskrat grass. And in our living room, we had a stove, a gas stove, big honking thing with the thing that went through the ceiling and out. And in the wintertime, we would come up from school and lay our clothes on top of it to warm them up. And we would also put our snowsuits on there so we could have them warm before we went outside. We get this nice warm snowsuit on and our mittens and our hats and our boots and we'd go out. See, my mom was not afraid of the snow. She knew our kids were prepared. She knew her household was prepared. She's not afraid of the snow for her household, for all of her household are filled with scarlet. In other words, her diligent management allows her household to be well prepared for any uncertainties that the future may bring. Warm clothes for cold weather are an example of her preparedness for any contingencies. Verse 26, her speech is wise and gracious with her household. She opened her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. And the idea here is that she uses practical common sense, and in her discussions with her household, with her family, with her network, her instruction is reliable, based in experience and insight over time. Her words of wisdom are worth hearing. People want to hear what she has to say, because they know that there's a connection between what she says and who she is. And in verse 27, she manages her household diligently. She looks well to the ways of her household. There it is. To me, that's the theme of the chapter. She looks well to the ways of her household. And she doesn't eat the bread of idleness. Her management prepares her household, protects her household. Her supervision results in a diligent effort that anticipates rather than reacts to situations. She knows her household's needs very well. An excellent wife, an older woman, serves her husband. She's a home-oriented businesswoman. She takes care of herself physically and spiritually. She takes care of the household. What's the conclusion? Let me give you two things. First of all, wisdom impacts the basic structure of society, the home. When Solomon ties it all together, these words of Lemuel's mother are the words of wisdom. Wisdom impacts the very basic structure of society, the home. Wisdom there lays the foundation for an ordered society. The most basic word of that society is the family. And when wisdom is at work in the family, another brick is laid for the foundation of a sound, ordered society. When those bricks are removed and destroyed, then society is jeopardized. And that's one of the concluding points of Proverbs. The second one would be this, and the final one. The benefit of wisdom is all related to the order crafted by an excellent wife. She makes a significant contribution to the order of society by the order she contributes to in the family. When wisdom is at work, it establishes order, it averts chaos, and it creates an environment for growth and maturity. And the noble woman, the excellent wife, is a significant contributor to an ordered society. Wow. It's amazing how God has elevated a wife and a woman to such a position of prominence that can so significantly impact the way the world is run. That is amazing. I feel like, for the past 30 minutes, in one sense, I've been up here campaigning. It's like, I'm trying to make sure that one of these other people don't say anything. I'm finished the thing I want to make in this debate. After watching the debate last night, I feel like I've been perpetual debating over here. No, not done yet. But nonetheless, I think chapter 31 is a fitting conclusion to the entire book. God bless you. And God bless women. God bless wives. God bless you for your contribution and the significant contribution you make. May God continue to strengthen you to do it. To be all that God desires you to be. And to make that contribution He has called you to make. It's a high calling. Our gracious Father, we thank you for the word that speaks to every generation. It's a word that is more relevant than the morning newspaper today. Tomorrow it'll be yesterday's news. But your word speaks relevantly from Genesis to Revelation continually. Every single day. And I just pray that as we wrap up this study, that the words of the Lord's Mother will ring in our hearts and minds for months to come and shape all of our conduct and character in such a way that wisdom is at work and the truth is expressed and life is transformed. We're grateful for the instruction you've given us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.